Well, I want to mention tonight an old vine, okay? This is its actual kind of name it's been given. The old vine is in a tiny village in Slovenia. And it's there, it's still growing, it's still bearing fruit over 450 years after it was planted. It's a remarkable plant in the Guinness Book of World Records for the oldest fruit-bearing vine on the planet. That old vine, it's weathered centuries of war and disease. It's outlived the Ottoman Empire, the Napoleonic Empire. It survived the Allied forces bombing the Nazis in World War II. What has enabled that old vine to continue flourishing and bearing fruit over all these years? I don't know. Maybe it's a particularly hardy plant. Maybe the soil and the climate in that little village is just absolutely perfect for growing vines. I really don't know. But I want to use that old vine as an illustration to ask a much more important question. And that is, how can we flourish as human beings? Scientists and sociologists have debated this question for decades. Governments and world health experts, they really want to know the answer to this question, because when individuals flourish, well, whole communities, whole nations can thrive. And I trust tonight, as we're gathering tonight, I trust that we're all interested in this question. We only have one life to live. And I'm sure we would all much prefer that we flourish and are fruitful than that we would wither and perish. But how can we flourish as human beings? What does that mean, and what does it look like? Some people would define it purely in physical and psychological terms. They'd say human flourishing is when we only ever experience positive emotions, and when we enjoy our lives, when we fulfill our potential. Some would say it means being, you know, healthy and wealthy and happy. That's the totality of how to measure human flourishing, some would say. Well, those are all good things, but do they sum up all that we are as human beings and all that we're made for? Well, the Bible points us beyond the purely physical material world to the reality of a spiritual dimension. We're not just bodies with a brain. We're not just a random collection of chemicals and emotions. We exist, and our world exists, by the design and the purpose and the power of God. We're created by God and for God. We have an eternal soul, and we're meant to have a relationship with God. By nature, that relationship's broken, and as a result, our spirits are restless. We'll never truly thrive as human beings unless we are reconnected with our Maker. We'll only flourish when we know God. And tonight we're going to consider this subject of human flourishing as we reflect on Psalm 92. Now, we don't really know who wrote this psalm, but it's particularly suited to the worship of God on the Sabbath day. In your Bibles, you'll see that little inscription at the top just before the text of the psalm begins. It says it's a song, a psalm for the Sabbath day. It's a very fitting portion of Scripture to read together and reflect upon as a church on a Sunday. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that helps us as people, as human beings, to refocus our hearts and our minds on God, on praising Him and thanking Him for who He is and all that He's done for us. And it's a psalm that reminds us that there are two ways to live as human beings. We can follow the way of the wicked and perish, or we can follow the way of the righteous and truly flourish. So let's unpack this psalm together briefly tonight. I've just got 3 points I want to make. First of all, God is worthy of worship. That, in a sense, that is the heartbeat. That's the central point of this psalm. God is worthy of our worship. Look at the beginning of the psalm. It begins, doesn't it, with that great opening statements of praise to God. It is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness in the night, to the music of the 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you made me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. It is good to praise the Lord. It's not only right, it's not only the morally right thing to do, it is good to do it. It's what we're made for. It's what helps us to thrive as human beings when we praise the Lord, when we make music to his name. It is a good thing. It does us good to our souls. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy because of who he is. Look at how the psalmist talks about the Lord. He says, it's good to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love and your faithfulness. Verse 8, you are forever exalted. The Lord is upright. Verse 15, there is no wickedness in him. Do you see the psalmist trying to capture our imaginations with who God is? The Most High One, the one exalted. It's a picture of God on his throne. What's the hymn? Is it, Be Thou My Vision? High King of Heaven. He's the High King, the one who's exalted higher than any authority or ruler. Above every king, the supreme sovereign over the universe. The one to whom we owe our very existence, our world. Not only that, but he is by his very nature, at the core of his being, love and faithfulness. If all we knew about God was that he's super powerful, we might just be terrified of him. But the psalmist says, this Most High One, this exalted one who rules, we can praise him for his love. We can praise him for his faithfulness. That's who he is in his very being. That should give us joy. God is perfectly loving, perfectly faithful in his very nature. There's no wickedness in him, the psalmist says. Not a drop, not a hint of evil or sin or wickedness in his being. He is good and he is upright. This is who he is. And the psalmist also rejoices in what he has done. Verse 4, you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I'm not just rejoicing in who you are. I'm rejoicing in what you do, what you've done. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. The psalmist is alluding, isn't he, here to God's deeds, God's works in creation and redemption. The two great ways that we see God expressing himself, creation and redemption. By his hands, the heavens and the earth were made. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, when you look around at the world and the universe, when you're looking at it through a telescope or a microscope, when you open your eyes, what do you see? You see God's handiwork. What may be known about God is plain to see, Since the creation of the world, God's eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made. The whole of creation is like a giant neon sign pointing to God. When you wake up in the morning, when you look out at the sunrise, it's declaring God exists, God made this. We should be in awe at his handiwork, amazed by his craft and his design in the world. If we fail to recognize and praise God as our creator, then it is not due to lack of evidence or reason. It's all there for us to see, if we have eyes to see. No excuse for not praising him. The people of Israel came to understand that God was not only worthy of praise because of his work in creation, he was worthy of praise because of his work in redemption as well, saving his people. Many of the Psalms do this. They look back not just on creation, they look back on God's saving works, his redeeming acts. That great memorial one in the book of Exodus, you know, rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. But time and again, God shows his saving work, forgiving his people their sins. And how much more we know than they did. We see God's works, his saving works in particular, with so much more clarity, don't we? Hundreds of years after this psalm was written, God came into the world. He walked on the planet. He lived a perfectly morally perfect human life as our representative. And he laid down that life on the cross, being punished for human sin so that we could be forgiven. And he rose up again, triumphant over the grave, triumphant over sin. And he's ascended to heaven, to his Father. And he intercedes for us there. Now, in this in-between time before he returns, the scriptures declare to us that Jesus is the one who is exalted on high. The psalmist talks about God as the one exalted. Well, Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the name above every name. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. Paul says to the Ephesians, he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. He is worthy of our worship. And not just for a Sabbath day in the temple, not just for a Sunday at church, but 24/7. The psalmist says, it's good to proclaim your love in the morning, your faithfulness at night, morning and evening. You don't have to read Spurgeon's devotional to kind of worship God morning and evening. All day, he is worthy of praise. So are we giving God the glory that is due to his name? Not just in our songs and our music, but in our lives? Are we devoted to him? The second point in the psalm is that the wicked will perish. The wicked will perish. This first point, this recognition of God is worthy of our worship, shows how wicked it is to live as human beings, willfully ignoring God and going our own way and not living to his glory and for his worship. Look in verse 6 as the psalmist talks about the way of wickedness. Senseless people, they do not know. Fools, they do not understand. Though the wicked spring up like grass and evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are exalted. Surely your enemies are going to be perishing, scattered. The word senseless, there in verse 6, senseless people, it literally means like a beast, like an unthinking animal. The word fool there. It's not about lacking intelligence. It's about willfully, deliberately choosing to ignore God, to reject God, to go your own way. Again, Romans 1 elaborates on this, doesn't it? The wrath of God, God's righteous anger against humanity, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. And yet they choose not to worship him. Although they know God, they neither glorify him nor give thanks to him, but their thinking becomes futile and their hearts darkened. When we live in this world as though God doesn't exist or God doesn't matter, we are living as those who do not know him, do not understand him. But that ignorance is deliberate and willful. We ignore God and we fail to understand who he is because ultimately it suits us. Because we think we can foolishly just live our own way, live as we please without any consequences. When we deliberately do that, when we choose to ignore God and go our own way, our lives become dysfunctional. We're human beings, we're made for him. And when we try and live without him, our lives go all dysfunctional. We try and cut God out of our lives and we end up with a gaping hole that nothing can fill. We're made for worship, to worship him. When we push him out of the way, our hearts crave to worship something and we'll just grab anything, a created thing rather than the creator. The things we worship vary throughout history, throughout time, throughout culture, but they all boil down to this, a refusal to acknowledge, to love, to praise our Maker, to give him the glory he deserves. And the psalmist acknowledges you can live that way and superficially appear to prosper. You know, on the surface, it can look like the wicked may flourish for a time. But the warning here in the psalm is that ultimately that way leads to destruction. Verse 7, though the wicked spring up like grass and evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. In the hot, arid climate of the psalmist, grass could spring up, have a heavy downpour of rain, and up comes this lovely, lush, green grass. It looks fantastic. Looks like it's flourishing. Looks like it's going to go on forever. But sooner or later, the heat and the dryness, and it quickly withers and dies. And the psalmist is using that as an illustration of living a life of wickedness, of living a life without God. Living a godless life, it may seem so sweet for a time. We may feel like we're flourishing, thriving, perfectly without God. But the psalmist warns us, looks can be deceiving. If we're living without God, living as his enemies, then a day will come when we will perish. There's one last point in the psalm, isn't there? And it's the righteous will prosper. Such a stark contrast in the psalm here between the wicked and the righteous. The way of the wicked, they do not know God, they do not worship God, and they will ultimately perish. But the way of the righteous, who know God, who worship God, they will prosper. They will truly flourish. And not just for a short time, but for eternity. Verse 10, it's quite strange language to our ears, isn't it? You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Sounds very strange. Fine oils have been poured on me. Sounds even stranger. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my foes, my wicked foes. This Lord that we worship, verse 8, the Lord who is forever exalted. In verse 10, this amazing exalted Lord graciously exalts his people. He's exalted, and yet he exalts his people. The horn was a symbol of strength and power in ancient times. The horn of a wild ox being exalted, it's a metaphor for a great strength and power. And fine oil being poured upon someone was a sign of them being renewed, anointed with power to serve God. The psalmist is using poetic language, isn't he, to say that God will strengthen his people. God will strengthen and empower the righteous to serve him. We'll feel our weakness at times, but God will strengthen our hearts and our hands. He'll defeat our enemies. The world and the flesh and the devil may intimidate us, but God will defeat them. And there's a promise, not just of strength, but of fruitfulness. Verse 12, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they'll flourish in the courts of our God. They'll still bear fruit in old age. They'll stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He's my rock. Again, get into the language. The psalmist here, he's talking about palm trees. A palm tree was an ancient metaphor, a symbol of fruitfulness. When you saw a palm tree, you thought of an oasis, a fruit-bearing tree. You know, palm trees were tall and slender and green and fresh. They had deep roots that found the water to thrive. Palm trees are a picture of freshness and fruitfulness. And the cedars of Lebanon, these were trees that were famed for their strength. They were solid, majestic, durable, renowned for growing old and strong. The psalmist is using these pictures, this picture language to the palm tree, the cedars of Lebanon, to say if you're God's people, if you are one of the righteous, then God will bless you. He will enable you to be like a palm tree and like a cedar of Lebanon. To still bear fruit in old age. To prosper. How? What kind of prospering? What kind of fruit? Well, the Bible never promises that God's people will prosper materially or physically. Jesus never prospered materially. And he doesn't promise that to his people. He doesn't promise us health, wealth, and happiness in this life. That is a false gospel, a prosperity gospel. But Jesus does promise us spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is that fruit? It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. these are the fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit of living a life that is rooted in God. As we get older, we get weaker, don't we, physically? Age may limit us physically, but it need not limit us spiritually. By the Holy Spirit, we can stay fresh and fruitful. Paul uses the same sentiment, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians. Outwardly, we're wasting away physically, but inwardly, we're being renewed by the Spirit. But did you notice that this freshness, this fruitfulness, is linked to the worship of God? Did you notice that? The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish where? In the courts of the Lord. Now, it's unlikely, very unlikely, that palm trees and cedars of Lebanon would have literally grown in the temple courts. I don't know, because I wasn't there, but unlikely. This is most likely a metaphor. This language of palm trees and cedars in the temple courts is most likely metaphorical, symbolic, emphasizing that the blessings of God, the fruitfulness, the freshness that God promises, is rooted to being in the presence of God with his people. We can't have fruitfulness without fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. Let me repeat that. Underline it twice. We cannot have fruitfulness without fellowship. We need to be rooted in him. Spiritual strength. Which one of us here doesn't want to be spiritually strong, spiritually fruitful? It comes from the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't create those things in a vacuum, just automatically. He uses means of grace, the fellowship with God and his people, prayer and worship and the reading of his word. These are the ways to thrive, to flourish as human beings. So let me bring this to a close. And let me ask a couple of questions. What are you living for tonight? If it is not to know and worship God, then you're on a road to destruction. You may flourish for a while, but in the end, you will perish. Listen to God's warning here. We've all of us fallen short in knowing God and praising God. We've all fallen short of that. We all deserve to perish. But God, in his mercy, calls us to him to repent of our wickedness and to find forgiveness in Christ. Jesus died for all of our wickedness, for all of our failings, that we might become true worshipers. And he can make us, by his Spirit, into the people that we're meant to be. People who praise God, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And one final question. How can we stay fresh and fruitful? Simply by seeking God in the company of his people. Using the means of grace. Gathering together on Sundays for worship. Gathering together at other times in homes. Worshiping God morning and evening in your daily life. And we will flourish. We will prosper. No, we may not get the grades that we like. We may not get the career, the promotion that we long for. We may not have the greatest health, the most wealth or happiness in this life. But if we're abiding in him, then we will flourish spiritually, both now and forevermore. Amen.